The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday morning, October 16, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastor's Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Newtown Abbey, Northern Ireland. This is the first in a series of sermons entitled Help for Today's Pastors, and this first session is entitled Case Studies from James.
In my responsibilities over the past few years, we have worked through the Pauline epistles, looking at them as pastoral case studies, letters written by a pastor to help pastors shepherd the people of God. And Pastor Martin, when we were discussing what I might take this year, suggested that I move on from the Pauline corpus to some of the other books of the New Testament. And so I'd like this morning to look with you at the letter of James, and then, God willing, tomorrow morning at 1 Peter. The outline you have in front of you, I think, in your book, we will be referring pretty closely to our Bibles as we work through James. Historically, one of the undervalued books of the New Testament. One writer describes it as tucked in obscurely behind mighty Hebrews. And the idea is that in the shadow of Hebrews, James has become lost. There are only two references to Jesus Christ in the whole book. There is no mention of his death. There is no mention of his resurrection. There are no theological statements which strike us immediately as very profound and significant. Many would suggest there isn't even a clear outline to the book. And throughout history, James has been regarded as, at best, second-class scripture. It is not listed in the Muratorian canon of the second century as being part of the Word of God. The African church father Tertullian, we have over 7,200 surviving quotations in his writings from the New Testament. Not once does he quote the letter of James. And it is still neglected. Donald Guthrie says that there are many who regard it as the product of an inferior Christian outlook, in contrast to the strong meat of Pauline theology. Now, brethren, we know that that should not be the case. There are no second-class parts of the Scripture. And one of my goals in these lectures is that if you have never preached from these books already, you should go away eager to preach from James and 1 Peter, or from part of them. Let me begin by suggesting some of its obvious merits. It is perhaps the earliest New Testament document, certainly one of the earliest, and it gives us an insight into the thinking of the leader of the early Jerusalem Church, almost certainly, I believe, before the Council of Jerusalem in 49 AD. In other words, James is a very unique and important voice in the New Testament. It's probably true to say that we all tend to be Paulinists. I think that has been an imbalance in my own ministry. I have been captivated by Paul and his thinking. And we tend to make Paul the arbiter of the canon, and we measure everyone in the light of Paul Well, that's not a biblical thing to do. It's not what Paul would want us to do. So here is a very distinctive voice, a different voice, an echo coming to us from the very beginning, which we need to hear. Secondly, although he does not mention the relationship, we cannot forget that this letter was written by someone who shared the genetic human inheritance of the Son of God himself. And that casts for me a peculiar fascination and glamour, if you like, over the book of James. Here is the half-brother of Jesus of Nazareth, from the same human stuff, from the same mother. That man, for long an unbeliever, but converted after the resurrection, when, as Paul says of Christ, he appeared also to James. Imagine that meeting. What transpired between those two brothers. And that gives a real fascination to the book. James's writing is saturated with memories, oral memories, of Christ's teaching. There are more parallels to the teaching of Jesus in James than in any other book in the New Testament. But more than that, I believe that he bears a distinct family likeness to his older brother. Take, for example, his references to the world of nature. There are more references to nature in James's five chapters than in all of Paul's writings put together. He looked at the crops and the skies and the animals and the people in their daily lives. He saw these things. He delighted in these things. Who does that remind us of? And it is a tremendously exciting thing to look at the book and see here something of this family likeness. E.F. Harrison cites one writer who puts it well. James says less about the Master than any other writer in the New Testament, but his speech is more like the Master than any other writer in the New Testament. So to read this letter is to have a rare sense of privilege. Thirdly, and this is of particular interest to us, this is the work of a true preacher, a natural preacher. In fact, James is not so much a letter as a sermon. We can note many sermonic features in it. Let me list seven or eight. He addresses his readers directly. He looks them eyeball to eyeball. Do not be deceived, he says. Know this. We can imagine his eyes fixing them, his fingers pointing to them. He's not lecturing into the air. He's addressing them person to person. He establishes with them a warm, vital contact. Again and again he says, brothers, or my brothers, or my beloved brothers. Here's a people person who's reaching out with his pen and embracing them and pulling them into the circle of his concern. He uses techniques of good preaching. He puts before us an imaginary objector. But someone will say, chapter 2, verse 18. That's a Pauline element also. Raising up someone and debating with them and dialoguing with them. An excellent attention-retaining device. He uses rhetorical questions. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? What good is it if someone says he has faith but not have works. He's pulling the people into a dialogue. You'll hear in many of the books today that preaching's a monologue. Preaching isn't a monologue. Good preaching isn't a monologue. It's a dialogue. The other parties in the dialogue don't verbally utter their part of the dialogue, but there's a real back and forward, isn't there, between the preacher and the hearers. He uses many vivid, homely illustrations. The mirror, the bit in the horse's mouth, the rudder in the ship, the fire, the spring of water, the fig tree, the grapevine, the farmer. It's like the Sermon on the Mount. It's just packed with simple, vivid illustrations. He uses startling, memorable statements, paradoxes, things that stick in your mind. Count it all joy when you meet trials. Even the demons believe and shudder. Can't forget it. It's memorable. It's nails fastened in by a master preacher. He is a preacher of pervasive application. 108 verses in James, 60 imperative verbs. 60 imperative verbs in that short letter, the highest percentage in any New Testament book. So he's a punchy, forceful preacher. He's, as we heard last night, he's constantly saying, what are we going to do about this? He is concise, he is practical, he is simple. It is quite clear to all what he is saying. If any of you younger men want a master's thesis, why don't you do a study on James as an example to preachers? That would be a good study. I don't know that there is anything quite along those lines. So for that reason alone, he's very well worth our attention. But far more valuable than all of this is the theme of James. That which makes it one of the most vital and relevant parts of Scripture for the 21st century. For James's great concern is Christian integrity. In the Latin meaning of that word integrity, wholeness. Putting into practice what we say we believe. Shaped by the truth that we profess to hold. Being doers of the word as well as hearers. That's what I mean by Christian integrity. There's no gap, there's no dissonance between what we say and who we are. How relevant is that? We could expatiate on the current antinomianism of evangelicalism. I'm not going to do that. You men are quite capable of thinking of many, many illustrations for yourselves. But to bring it closer to home, let me quote Mark, is it Dever or Dever? Dever. Mark Dever writes, and there's a phrase in this I like. He says, many religious people in our churches have a toxic build-up of religious knowledge that is not lived out. A toxic build-up of religious knowledge that is not lived out. That troubles me, because for years we have been packing our people full of religious knowledge, and the people in our churches, generally speaking, have far, far more religious knowledge than many other Christians, and they're far better instructed, and they know their Bibles better, and they know their theology better, sometimes outstandingly so. Some of our children in our churches have far better knowledge of the Bible than some ministers in other churches. But could it be a toxic build-up of religious knowledge, a knowledge that is not lived out. Douglas Moo comments, "Our churches are filled with believers who are only half-hearted in their faith, and as a result, leave large areas of their lives virtually untouched by genuine Christian values." In other words, men, are we producing a generation of people who have it all up here, but in practice are not substantially different, not only from other believers, but from the world around them? And this is precisely the issue which James is confronting. Not only personal integrity, but communal integrity. David De Silva writes, "The integrity," and he's quoting James, "the integrity of the individual is jeopardized as he or she is pulled in different directions by conflicting desires," James 1. Similarly, the integrity of the community is threatened with disintegration when it is pulled in different directions by conflicting members and their conflicting desires. So De Silva is saying the battle that you see in the individual as our desires pull us in different directions is then seen in the body as a whole, as the desires of the members pull them in different directions. So that we're losing not only personal integrity, but communal wholeness or integrity. Now for James, the opposite of integrity is double-mindedness. Living for God and for the world. Our hearts divided between God and our own desires. The results are a low level of Christian living, little joy, unconvincing witness to the world. I referred, I think, before to Kierkegaard's clowns. That Danish philosopher, one of his illustrations was of a travelling circus which came to a little town in Denmark. And in the late afternoon they were preparing for the evening performance. The lion tamers were getting ready, the tightrope walkers, the clowns were putting on their big shoes and their red noses. And fire broke out among the tents and started sweeping through the circus. And one of the clowns went into the village to try to get help. And he ran down the street with his baggy trousers and big shoes and red nose, shouting, "Fire, fire!" And the people roared with laughter. Because his appearance was so incongruous with the message he was proclaiming. And Kierkegaard was saying that is true of many Christians. We say one thing, but when people look at us and observe us, they simply cannot take seriously the words that are coming out of our mouths because there is that dissonance or disagreement. So what issue, brethren, is more vital for us than Christian integrity? Christian integrity. James is right on the button for the early 21st century. And I was reflecting this morning, as I will be speaking, and no doubt as Pastor Martin will be speaking, you will be hearing echoes of what Dave Chansky said, echoes of what Alan Dunn said last night. And this is not because we have got together in advance and very cleverly woven together our messages so that they will present a harmony. Brethren, it is something far, far more wonderful than that. And this has happened year after year after year, again and again. And I believe God has directed the minds of each one of us, isolated from the others, in our studies, so that if there's an emphasis that needs to be repeated, it's being repeated. So if you get those echoes, it's not that this morning I recalibrated my address to fit in with what I heard. It's something above that and beyond that. I should say at this point, I'm sure it doesn't need saying, but we'd better put it to rest, that there is, of course, no conflict with Paul. Now, Martin Luther notoriously believed there was. Luther wrote the Epistle of James is an epistle full of straw because it contains nothing evangelical. He contradicts Paul and all of Scripture. I therefore refuse him a place among the writers of the true canon of the Bible. Although I think later he fine-tuned that position somewhat. Now, on a superficial reading, we might think that Martin Luther has a good point. For Paul can write in Romans 4:2, if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And yet James can write in chapter 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Or again, Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, does it not sound like very special, unconvincing pleading to argue that there is no conflict between these two men? The answer, as I'm sure you know, is a simple one. The two men have different purposes and different goals. I could say to you, for example, going to church will never make a man a Christian, and you would agree with me. I could also say if a man never goes to church, he is probably not a Christian, and you would also agree with me. They sound as if they contradict, but they do not contradict. The one question is asking, how does a person become a Christian? The second is, how do we know a person is a Christian? And those are two different questions. A person becomes a Christian by faith alone. But I cannot evaluate your faith. I cannot assess your faith. I cannot probe the recesses of your heart and say, I know that person is a Christian because they have faith. All I can go by is what I can see and what I can observe, the fruits of faith. And so Paul is asking the question, what must I do to be saved? How is salvation experienced? And his answer, by faith alone. James is asking a different question. How do we know who are saved? How is salvation to be recognized? And his answer, by the works which spring from a living faith. James saw people whose orthodoxy was unquestioned. This links us with yesterday evening. But who showed little love, little self-sacrifice, little cross-bearing, little self-denial. Their lives were not transformed by the power of the gospel they professed to believe. And so James saw that they needed to translate their profession into godly living. And on this he focuses with intense energy. Calvin says, they had need not so much of doctrine as of the goads of exhortation. Paul would have agreed with every word James wrote. Now, in the time that remains, I want to tackle the repeated assertion, with which I do not agree, that the epistle is unorganized and has no coherent structure. William Barclay, for example, writes, "It is difficult, if not impossible, to extract from James a continuous and coherent plan or scheme." I would like to show that there is a connected structure in James, sometimes superbly organized, and I think very preachable. In particular, there are a number of mini series of sermons in James which are standing up begging to be preached. And if you work your way through the outline I have given you and don't find two or three mini series there that you feel you could almost preach now with minimal preparation, I would be disappointed in you. Let's work our way then, in the time that remains, through James' argument. The theme, Christian integrity. In chapter 1, verses 2 to 17, he deals with the testing of integrity. And he tells us that our integrity is tested from without by persecution and from within by temptation. Verses 2 to 12. Persecution. When you meet trials of various kinds. At the time when James was writing, the Christian poor in Judea were being persecuted by the priestly aristocrats in the 40s. And persecution always tests the degree of commitment of professed believers. Some falter and fall. But James says, count it all joy. This is God's way of bringing to maturity those who persevere. You will grow. You will develop. Your faith will be strengthened. He can give wisdom to cope with adversity. And he will give wisdom to those who ask without reservation. And he concludes the section in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." More deadly, however, than outer persecution is inner temptation. Our desires within us, which draw us away from God to destruction. For sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. These temptations, however, James argues, are not from God, for God tempts no man. They are not inevitable. They are not irresistible. There is no necessity to give in to them. We are not programmed to fail. We cannot shrug off responsibility, personal responsibility. We cannot cast aside our dominion in Christ. We are responsible, and we can, by God's grace, resist these pressures. In fact, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and he will help those who trust and obey him. So here, men, is realistic advice to pastors. Our people are faced by hostility from without and by temptation from within. And we need to identify those pressures, to warn them about them, and we can see how applicable it is to the 21st century. The increasing hostility against Christianity. And we'll look at that tomorrow in 1 Peter, God willing. The weak-minded hedonism, which is always looking for the soft way out, the easy way out. The culture of irresponsible blame-shifting. It isn't my fault. I can't help it. I need counselling. I need whatever it is. We need to teach our people counterculturally to look at adversity positively. Adversity is not something to avoid at all costs. When adversity comes in God's providence, it is to be welcomed. It is to be improved. We are blessed and we count it all joy. So here's a very radical, profound, countercultural manifesto to keep us in our integrity. But then we come to the basis of integrity in chapter 1, verse 18. How is it possible for us to have integrity, especially as we are radically flawed inside? Verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. I believe that chapter 1, verse 18 is one of the two key passages in this letter, and it sets the keynote for the rest of the letter. James, in this verse, brings us to the heart of the gospel. We can seek integrity because of the new birth. Because God makes us new men and new women. There is a divinely given transformation. And it is that transformation which is the basis for any integrity that we may develop in Christ. Note the three elements in verse 18. First of all, God's sovereign care and mercy towards the helpless. Of his own will, he brought us forth. We were dead. We were helpless. We were lost and damned. And God looked on us in our need, and he pitied us. And he acted towards us in love. Secondly, the means. How did he do this? By the word of truth. By the word of truth, the gospel. And thirdly, to what purpose? To what end? Holiness. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here you have three elements. Care for the helpless, a truthful word, and holiness. And these will set the shape for the body of the letter. And he will expound these and set them before us. Before we move further in that, we look thirdly at the development of integrity. Chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. How are people to take initial steps towards wholeness? James mentions two. First of all, in verses 19 to 21, by repentance and humble listening to the word. Be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. Put away all filthiness. Receive with meekness the implanted word. So we say to people, just keep quiet. Shut up. And listen to God. Listen to God. And turn decisively from sin. Brethren, that may not be as unpopular a message as we sometimes think. the culture may be sickening of sin. We assume it will go on and on and on, but there comes a point where it becomes so repulsive that human beings turn from it. Let me quote the Wall Street Journal, probably maybe the first time it's been quoted in these walls. December the 12th, 1991. This is a writer in the Wall Street Journal. The U.S. has a drug problem, a high school sex problem, a welfare problem, an AIDS problem, a rape problem. None of this will go away until more people in positions of responsibility are willing to come forward and explain in frankly moral terms that some of the things people do nowadays are wrong. 2.5 cheers for the Wall Street Journal. Some of the things people do nowadays are wrong. Society isn't going to work. It's just going to break down. The law, the police force, the economy, the health system, the whole thing is going to crumble into bits. And we're going to have a fractured, ruined civilization on our hands. And some people, by God's common grace, profound thinkers, serious men, are looking at this. So we may not necessarily be shouting into the teeth of violent opposition. Let's pray for that. Repentance and listening to the word. And then verses 22-25, practical obedience to the word. Again, the link with yesterday evening. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Persevere in small steps of implementing obedience. The man who first helped me as a young Christian taught me that my applications of the word should be personal, practical, and possible. He said, you've got to say, what should I do? Personal. What should I do? And he said, Ted, don't commit yourself to reading the Bible 5 hours a day. Commit to reading it 20 minutes a day. Something that's possible that you can do and you'll be able to move on ahead. Now, brethren, this isn't earth-shaking. It's not revolutionary. We know it all. But if our people would keep quiet and would seriously listen to the word and would give themselves in small, concrete measures to putting the word into practice in various areas of their lives, even at that point, we would be seeing a dramatic change. Now, to help in the process, James, who is a superb teacher, gives a crisp summary of the areas in which practical obedience should develop. And so in verses 26 and 27, we have a definition of integrity. And I believe this is the second of the two key passages in this epistle. Here he highlights three elements. He could have highlighted others. Verse 26, controlled speech. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Secondly, verse 27a, loving deeds. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Then thirdly, 27b, personal purity, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Controlled speech, loving deeds, and personal purity. Now we can see that these are important, but why focus on these three in particular? And why are they so crucial in integrity? Perhaps you've seen already the remarkable parallel with chapter 1, verse 18. James says in verses 26 and 27, controlled speech. In verse 18 he says, the word of truth. He says, loving deeds. In verse 18 he says, of his own will God brought us forth. And he says, personal purity. And in verse 18 he says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So I put it to you that there is a very strong and pronounced parallelism between verse 18 and verses 26 and 27. And the point is that these three things are part of the being of God himself. God is merciful, redeeming, practical love. And as his children, we should show merciful, practical, redeeming love. God speaks the word of truth. And so as his children, we are to have bridled tongues and speak the word of truth. And God is infinitely holy. And so his purpose for us is that we should be holy, for he is holy. In other words, this is profound theology. James's ethics are based on his theology. James's ethics are based on grace, the new birth, and on his doctrine of God. And his ethics are simply saying, be godlike. Be like God. And true religion is as it is because God is who he is. And God speaks truthful words. And God helps the helpless. And God is holy and seeks holiness. And so we, as we live a life of Christian integrity, are to speak truthful words. And we are to help the helpless. And we are to live lives of purity. And I believe that, largely speaking, the rest of the letter is a preaching of these three themes that is mentioned in 1:18 and 1:26 and 27. I'm not sure why the order differs. 1:18 seems to be the chronological order. God pitied us. He sent his word that we might be holy. Perhaps 1:26 and 27 is the experiential order. Our hearts are changed, and the words that come out of our hearts are pure, and then we act in love and we pursue holiness. But he's going to develop the subject now in the light of 1:18, and in the few minutes that we've left we'll just quickly work through that. Chapter 2, verse 26 is to deal with loving deeds, acting in mercy towards the helpless. In the first four verses, he teaches us that Christians are not to be partial towards the rich. And he then gives three reasons. The Father has chosen the poor rather than the rich. Verse 5. It is from the rich that persecution comes. Verses 6 and 7. And the law of God forbids such double standards. Verses 8 to 13. Now there's a sermon for you in four lines. You should be able to stand up and preach that with an hour's preparation. James is such a clear thinker. He lays it out for us. I want to step aside for a moment here to note with you the richness of the way this man treats the scriptures. And I'd invite you to turn to Leviticus chapter 19. James here says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. The royal law according to the scripture. What does he mean, according to the scripture? Commentators say, well, this is a quotation from Leviticus 19:18, which is true. That is what he's quoting. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they leave it at that. That's what James means when he says the royal law according to the scripture. He's quoted this verse and it's according to the scripture. But if you look at Leviticus 19 more closely in the light of James's preaching, you find something interesting. Leviticus 19:15. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. And it looks as if James is expounding that, doesn't it? Verse 16. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And I look at James 4:11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Looks as if he's referring to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verse 13. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. James 5:4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. That looks pretty like Leviticus 19. Verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear by my name falsely. James 5:12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear. Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. James 5:20. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. Do you think with me that that's very exciting? See, we've been told that James is a practical man. He's not interested in theology. He just throws together a few little pieces of practical advice. But here is a skilled theologian and exegete who's preaching the Torah and the implications of the law of love ratified and exemplified in the life of the teaching and teaching of Jesus. Here's a powerful example of Christ-centered Old Testament exposition from Leviticus chapter 19. How valuable is that? We could apply this in many ways. Time forbids it. What does this say about the church growth targeting, aiming at the young, at the prosperous, at the middle class, at the people with large incomes? But what does it say in particular about our callous disregard in the West of the needy? The brother or sister poorly clothed or lacking in daily food. What are you and I doing about that? And brethren, it is long past time to put to rest the straw man of the social gospel. Oh, we don't believe in the social gospel. That is not a temptation in our churches. That is not something we need to worry about. The liberation theologians misuse James. In South America, they take James and they make James say something that James never said. They almost suggest that to be poor is ipso facto to be blessed and favored by God. But we shouldn't let their misuse of James push us into ignoring it. Douglas Moo says, if those suffering oppression are tempted to radicalize James's message about poverty and wealth, those of us enjoying a comfortable lifestyle are equally prone to trivialize that method. That may be one of our greatest sins. Future generations of Christians may look at us and say, how could you live in the houses you lived in, with the money you had, and the luxury you had, and millions of your fellow human creatures dying in misery and want? What blindness! What blindness afflicted Christians in the 21st century, that we could surround ourselves with ever more and more luxury. We heard last night of austerity. How much austerity is there? We look back at a previous century, we look at social injustices in this land, for example, and we say, how could the Christians be so blind? It's clear to us. But where are our areas of blindness? Where are our areas of blindness? James can help us here. He then gives us four illustrations concerning false and true faith. He has them in the form of a chiasm, where the first and the fourth are parallel, and the second and the third are parallel. Spurious faith shows no concern for human need, verses 14 to 17. And spurious faith is head knowledge without committed action, the demons. By contrast, true faith is evidenced by committed action, Abraham. And true faith runs risks to meet human need, Rahab. Loving deeds, chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, controlled speech. I just simply work through the notes. Sins of speech are serious, and it is important for the believer to bridle his tongue. And in the first 12 verses, he gives four practical reasons why the believer should bridle his or her tongue. Firstly, it is the path to and proof of spiritual maturity. If you can, by God's grace, control your tongue, you will grow in grace and maturity. And that is a way to do it. If you want to be more holy, if you want to be more mature, control your tongue. And if you see a man or woman with a controlled tongue, you're looking at a mature Christian. Secondly, he says, we should do it because the tongue can do great damage. The forest fire. Thirdly, because human power can't tame it. If you see a person with a controlled tongue, you're looking at a miracle. You're looking at something supernatural, which God alone has done. That person is a sign and a wonder. And then lastly, it shows the state of our hearts. If what comes out of your mouth is foul and ugly, that is a reflection of who you are inside. So you simply cannot afford to say, what I say doesn't matter. It matters supremely. Now, you should be able to preach that as a mini-series. Many want to be teachers, he says, with a reputation for wisdom. But true wisdom is moral rather than intellectual. He contrasts earthly and heavenly wisdom. The first produces dissension, the second produces peace. Controlled speech. And then lastly, personal purity. Chapter 4, 1 to 5, 6. Where peace is lacking, the cause is love of the world, self-centeredness. To avoid this pollution, the believer must deal with sin in four relationships. Here's another mini sermon series. What four relationships do we need to deal with? We need to deal with pride towards God, slander towards men, presumption towards ourselves, and covetousness towards things. He is a neat thinker, isn't he? It falls well. It's changing the dislocation of Eden. You remember Schaeffer used to teach that when man fell, there was a fourfold separation. He was separated from God. He was separated from Eve. He was separated from himself psychologically. He was filled with guilt. And he was separated from the world, from nature, thorns and thistles. A fourfold separation. And it looks as if James is thinking along similar lines. Our relationship with God, our relationship with our fellow men, our relationship with ourselves, and our relationship with the world around us. Deal with these things. Pursue personal purity in these four areas. And then he concludes with two short paragraphs. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 12, faith and perseverance. Returning to the opening theme, the believer is to persevere, waiting for the Lord's coming as the farmer waits for the harvest. Remembering God's servants, the prophets who persevered and came to blessing. And then finally, chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, faith and prayer. Such perseverance will be given in answer to prayer. And here he comes to what we said at the beginning. Here is the community of integrity. Here is the church. He moves from the individual, the integrity of the person, to the integrity of the body. And what do we see in the body? We see people who love one another, who speak truthful and encouraging words to one another, and who seek one another's holiness. It's the same three themes of 118, 126, and 27, and of the whole epistle, and they're all pulled together. And in the church, we pray for people when they're happy, and we pray for people when they're sad, and we pray for people when they're sick, because we love them. And we speak to God on their behalf in prayer. And when people backslide, we don't slander them, we don't backbite them, we go after them. And we talk to them, and we put our arms round them, and we do everything we possibly can to bring them back. What would be the impact of such a church, such individuals? What more is needed in our day than Christian integrity? People of practical kindness. People whose words are true and reliable and edifying. People who are personally upright, and true communities where such people love each other. Professor Tasker writes, when Christians are tempted to settle down to a self-centered religion and become oblivious of the social and material needs of others, or wherever they deny by their manner of living the creed they profess, and seem more anxious to be friends of the world than friends of God, then the Epistle of James has something to say to them which they disregard at their peril. I apologize, Pastor Carson, for going a little bit over time, but thank you for your attention. Let's bow in prayer. Father, in your mercy, by your grace, most of us know a great deal. Not as much sometimes as we think, but nevertheless, our heads have been filled with truth. But Lord, do we do a great deal? When did we last stop and help a metaphorical beggar? Bring the uncomfortable, challenging, health-giving message of James home to us and help us to communicate it to our people, that we may not be wordy phonies, but genuinely upright, kind, truthful, good and loving men and women. We pray in the name of him who was all this in perfection, and for his sake. Amen.